Pillar Baptist Church, good afternoon. Church, this afternoon the sermon will be preached from Psalm 9. So would you turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 9. And as you're turning there, some quick notes regarding our text. This is a psalm of praise to God, specifically concerning His justice. If you recall, Psalm 7 was David's cry to God. His and our righteous judge. And now here in Psalm 9, David calls out to God in praise of His righteous judgments. Before reading our psalm today, I'll also mention two translation difficulties that don't really affect our understanding of the psalm, but I want to cover these for the sake of completeness. The first is found in the superscription, the words found above verse 1. The beginning of the superscription reads, "To the chief musician." In other words, it's to the choir master, the worship leader, if you will, of the congregation. The end of the superscription states, "A Psalm of David," attributing earthly authorship of this blessed song to none other than David. So those are clear enough, but there in the middle of the superscription is the instruction for the chief musician, for the choir master. And as here, there's some uncertainty regarding the original meaning of the Hebrew. If you're reading the New King James translation, it will say, "To the tune of death of a son," suggesting that at one time there was a melody, a song, that this psalm was sung to. But the nature of that song has been lost in history. And some translators are hesitant to assign definite meaning to the Hebrew. And so they transliterate the original to Muthlaban, essentially leaving the word untranslated. We find a similar situation in verse 16 with the word Haggaiin. New King James translates this word to meditation, while other translators, uncertain again as to the meaning of the word, have simply left the Hebrew transliterated to Haggaiin. In either case, with Muthlaban and Haggaiin, our complete comprehension of these words is not critical to our understanding of the psalm. And so with those two brief asides, let us now read Psalm 9. Psalm 9, this is a reading of God's word. "To the chief musician, to the tune of death of the son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the works of his hands. Meditation, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign God. And you have dominion over all things. Lord, we praise you for your work in creation and also your work in redemption. Apart from you, we are but dust. But in you, Lord, we are fellow heirs of your kingdom through your Son, Jesus Christ. As your people, remind us of your goodness, not just in the past or at some particular moment as in our conversion, but remind us of your steadfast love and care for us in our sanctification and future glorification. Oh God, what is man that you are mindful of him? We come before you to worship you in song and plead with you in prayer. And now, O Lord, would you speak to us through the preaching of the word? Use this time to encourage the saints and to awaken the unsaved. May all declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Consider the last time that you've been wronged. An incident or occasion where you feel that you were misinterpreted, misunderstood, or mistreated. For kids, this happens all the time. Young ones quickly get labeled and categorized. She's the sweet one. He's the mischievous one. Something's broken. I bet I know who did it. And I'm not thinking of any particular child. But perhaps I am. In any case, children receive labels very early on. And their actions are often misjudged based on those characterizations. For you as an adult, perhaps you've felt wronged. Maybe in the workplace, where you were passed over for a promotion because the success of the team or the project was not properly attributed to you. The boss thought your coworker provided the biggest impact, when it was really you. Or perhaps the misunderstanding that is most pressing had more eternal consequences. Could have happened in the preaching of the gospel to your friends and family. While you desired to lovingly demonstrate the beauty of the gospel, what they heard was foolishness and self-righteousness. You preached salvation, but all they discern is condemnation. We all want to be judged fairly, but we live in a sinful and imperfect world where man sees the outward appearance and not the heart. In those times, brothers and sisters, in those occasions where you have been wrongly judged, what has been your reaction? How have you responded to being falsely judged? Did you simply just take it and say, oh, well, I guess that's just the way it is? Or did you fight the injustice with everything you had, leaving behind a scorched earth of broken relationships? Our psalm today acknowledges there will be times when we will be misjudged by the world. We will be afflicted and oppressed. We will experience times of trouble. But through the most difficult of days, God has, does, and will remain sovereign. While injustice may burden us temporally, God's justice will ultimately rule eternally. As Christians, we must look to God's justice in a world of injustice. What Psalm 9 teaches us is a just response, not simply to injustice, but ultimately to God's justice. David is focused primarily not on his mistreatment and oppression, but on God's righteous judgment. And perhaps that is a better question for us. What is our response to God's justice? David's focus on God leads to his two-part response to God's justice. One, praise, and two, prayer. A straightforward outline as we examine Psalm 9. Part one, praise for God's justice. And part two, prayer for God's justice. Praise for God's justice, verses 1 through 12, and prayer for God's justice, verses 13 through 20. Part 1, praise for God's justice. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing to your name, O Most High. David begins this psalm with a fourfold declaration of praise. I will, I will, I will, I will. David is determined to praise. And the nature of his praise within just these two verses could be expounded upon for a whole afternoon. But briefly, here are the highlights. Firstly, David's praise is directed only to the Lord, only to Yahweh, only to God alone. There is no other to which David directs his praise. No other God, no other person. God alone receives praise. Secondly, David will praise with his whole heart. David is not just going through the motions. He's not simply just taking on the outward appearance of worship. He's not just saying the words with his lips as a hypocrite, nor is he praising just half-heartedly as a deceiver. Rather, he does so wholeheartedly. David's praise involves the whole of his being. Thirdly, David's praise includes the telling of all of God's marvelous works. David will recount the wonderful deeds of the Lord, from creation to Noah and the flood, to the birth of a child for Abraham and Sarah, to the exodus from Egypt, and the many conquests of Israel and its army. David will retell these glorious events to all who will hear. David's worship is informed. It is based not just on emotion, but knowledge as well. Fourthly, David's attitude in worship is one of being glad and rejoicing. David's praise is not a labor, nor is it mechanical. It's not a begrudged exercise, nor is it coerced. Rather, it is the willful expression of gratitude and adoration David has for his Lord. And David's joy is not placed in circumstances or treasures or surroundings. It's placed only in God. What is the source of David's gladness and joy? It's God. I will be glad and rejoice in you. And fifthly, David will sing praise to God's name, the Most High. David will sing to Elyon, the highest, to the most deserving, to the most glorious, to the Most High. He will direct his praise. And at the same time, as great and majestic as God is, he is yet known. I will sing praise to your name. That use of your name demonstrates that David shares an intimate relationship with God. David knows God's name, meaning he truly knows God and his blessed character. Here is again the nature of David's praise. One, it is a praise to God alone. Two, it is wholehearted, involving the whole of David's being. Three, it will tell of God's marvelous works, meaning it is informed. Four, it will be filled with gladness and joy, the source of which is only found in God. And five, it will be sung to a close yet most high God. This is the praise David is determined to give to the Lord. And we might ask, what are the reasons for his determination? What makes David so resolute to give God his praise? Is it simply because he is a king, unencumbered with any of the struggles of the world? Is he just completely insulated from strife? Well, we see in verse 3 and in verses 13 through 20 that David's conviction does not stem from a lack of present affliction. In this psalm, he isn't just merely mentioning previous troubles, but he's alluding to current difficulties. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. And then verse 13, which is the beginning of his prayer, have mercy, O Lord, consider my trouble from those who hate me. David is in the midst of affliction, and yet he is still determined to praise. So then, how is he able to continue his praise? And how is he so sure that his enemies will turn back, fall, and perish, as he declares in verse 3? Because the God who will in the future is the God who already has. Look at verses 4 through 5. And note the number of you haves. You have maintained my right and my cause. You have sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. a fourfold declaration of praise by David based on a fivefold demonstration of God's justice. Isn't it true, beloved, that we have infinitely more reasons to worship than we have the means to do so? Greater our reception of grace than our ability to glorify the giver. The marvelous works, the wonderful deeds David spoke of in verse 1, David is retelling them here in verses 4 and 5. When he writes, "You have maintained my right and my cause," David declares the Lord is the one who preserved not just David's life, but his reputation and his character. David has pled his case before a righteous judge and was found not guilty of the false crimes charged by his enemies. When he says, "You have sat on the throne judging in righteousness," David asserts that God has ever been watchful of him. Remember in Psalm 8, David is astounded by God's care and affection for him, that he wonders, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" The Lord has been watching over his servant David and is judging righteously. Continuing in verse 5, David asserts God's justice towards the ungodly. When he writes, "You have rebuked the nations, destroyed the wicked, blotted out their name forever and ever." David retells of God's previous victories over the enemy. God's rebuke of the nations that trouble Israel is both a defense of the righteous and also an attack against the wicked, against those who refuse to trust in the Lord. And their destruction is at the hand of God, and it will be complete. So much so that their name will be blotted out, erased forever. These proclamations are repeated similarly in verse 6, where the enemy will be finished forever, their cities destroyed, and their memory perished. God's victory over his enemies has been complete in the past. No one has been able to stand against the Lord. God has defended his people against injustice countless times. And in retelling of these wonderful deeds, David is reminded. He's reminded of the goodness of God. One of the questions that non-Christians ask is, if God is so great and mighty and all-powerful, then why does he need his people to worship? Why does he demand worship? From an earthly perspective, it can seem that God is needy or lacking. And don't we despise those who seek out praise from others? We label compliment seekers as insecure, and we scorn egomaniacs as desperately weak and hopelessly self-absorbed. Is this true of God? Is this why he requires worship from his people? Certainly not. Paul, while preaching in Athens, is recorded in Acts 17, 24 and 25 as saying this: "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." God is not weak. He is not needy. He is not lacking anything. He is certainly not insecure. So why then does God demand worship? It's not because he needs it. It's because we need it. Worship reminds the people of God where their greatest satisfaction is found. True worship is not simply an excitement of emotion. Undoubtedly, it does involve the heart, but David's worship goes beyond mere sentimentality. David's praises are informed. "I will tell of all your marvelous works." God, in his work of creation and redemption, is glorious, splendid, and majestic. And the wonder of the gospel is that we are able to enjoy not just his works, but the very person of God himself. In him alone, we have complete satisfaction. He is our only source of joy in our praises, praises that are informed, that possess a knowledge of not only what God has done, but who He is. We are reminded that joy comes only from the Lord. There is nothing and no one better than our God. We are called to lift our hearts and our eyes and our minds to God, for in Him we will find peace and joy. This reminder of the goodness of God gives us confidence and hope in the future. Returning to our psalm in verses 7 and 8, David is strengthened by the praises he offers to God. While the wicked and ungodly shall perish, David declares, "The Lord shall endure forever. He will not be shaken from his seat of judgment, and as a judge, he will exercise his authority rightly and justly." What we find in verses 7 and 8 is God's judgment towards all men. Verses 5 and 6 were God's judgment towards the wicked. And here we have His judgments towards all. And what marks God's justice towards all men is the perfection of His judgments. The Lord demonstrates no error in His thinking, no blemish in His determinations, no fault in His verdicts. God is a just God, the only one capable of discerning the righteous from the unrighteous. And because David is sure that God is a righteous judge, he knows that God will be a source of comfort and protection. In verses 9 and 10, David declares the Lord's judgment towards the godly. Again, verses 5 and 6 characterize God's justice for the ungodly. Verses 7 and 8, His justice for all men. And verses 9 and 10, His justice for the godly. For those who trust in the Lord, He will be a refuge to them, a refuge in times of trouble. God is a stronghold, an impenetrable hideaway from which to be protected from attack, from one's enemies. It is God who is steadfast and secure. He cannot be moved or overcome. And since His judgments towards all men have been righteous, since He administers judgment for the peoples in uprightness, and David knows that God is trustworthy. Now imagine if God was not a righteous judge. Imagine if He was untrustworthy. Imagine if He was corrupt. How could David ever trust in such a God to be his refuge, to be his stronghold in times of trouble? No, David is certain God is upright and reliable, steadfast, dependable. His trust finds no better hiding place than in the Lord. David knows the Lord, verse 10, and places his trust in Him. For God has never forsaken anyone who has sought Him. And this confidence in and the remembrance of the righteousness of God and His justice leads David back to praise. Our praise reminds us of the goodness of God, and the goodness of God leads us back into praise. Now notice in verse 11 that David moves beyond making declarations for himself, which he did at the beginning of the psalm, to now exhorting the congregation to worship. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. God is not far off and removed, but He dwells with His people. And David urges all those that would hear him to do the very thing that he was determined to do in verses 1 and 2. I will sing praise and I will tell of all your marvelous works, was what David determined to do in verses 1 and 2. But now his exhortation is for others to sing praises to the Lord and to declare His deeds among the people. Our praise is incomplete until it compels others to do so too. Private worship must lead to public praise. The Christian cannot contain the joy and gladness the Lord graciously showers upon His people. sprinklings of song do not adequately measure the flood of grace and mercy we have been given. Our God is a good and gracious God, worthy of praise both in private and in public. God has heard his people's cries in the past, and he'll hear our cries in the future. As if assuring the assembly, David declares in verse 12, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Contrast this verse with what was said of the ungodly in verse 6, where the memory of them has perished. The memory of the wicked has perished while God remembers the cry of the humble. God will not leave his people, even when oppressed, even in times of trouble, even when circumstances seem to be growing worse and worse. It is God who remains steadfast. Brothers and sisters, our God is our stronghold. He is unmovable. And both he and his throne shall endure forever. Our God is unchanging. The God of infinite mercy and grace is unchanging. And what's more remarkable is that our standing before our God, as fellow heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ, that too is unchanging. If these two realities be true, then what ought to characterize the nature of our worship? Does our worship reflect our adoration of an unchanging God who unwaveringly accepts us by faith through grace in Christ? Our worship ought not to be affected by whether or not we fought with our spouse this week, or whether our children were obedient this morning, or whether we even have a spouse to fight with or a child to disobey us. Our circumstances shouldn't alter the desire nor the determination of our praise. In Psalm 34, David proclaims, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David will offer his praise only to God and with his whole heart, his whole being. He'll do so by being informed and telling of the wonderful things God has done throughout history. And in the telling of these things, he shall be glad and rejoice, reminded of the great treasure he has in the Lord. And to no other name, to no other God, shall David sing praises, for there is only one Most High. Now, all this is not to say that when afflicted, when oppressed, when attacked by the ungodly, that we should pretend as if we are not suffering. The tenor of our praises may change, but the need for it does not. We see in the Psalms songs of thanksgiving and also songs of lament. There are times of exuberant rejoicing with no mention of any troubles. And there are other times where the psalmist is near death. Nevertheless, the call from our Lord is to come to him in worship, to rejoice and be glad in him. But how can we do so while in despair and distress? We do so in prayer. We do so by lifting our petitions to the only one who is righteous, the one who is our refuge, to the one who is our holy judge. Part 2, the prayer for God's justice. Verses 1 through 12 of Psalm 9 is David's praise for God's justice. God, the perfect judge, is worthy of praise. He has been a faithful deliverer and a righteous determiner of godliness. And now, while in the throes of affliction, David cries out to God to once again be his salvation from oppression. Verses 13 through 20 is David's prayer for God's justice. David lifts his concerns to his Lord, to the God who cares for him, to the God who has been his refuge and his stronghold in the past. Who else could David turn to than the one who has been faithful to deliver? Verse 13, have mercy on me, O Lord. consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me from the gates of death. Now, while in other psalms the author is clearly struggling near death, it's not so clear in this particular psalm. Rather than a particular situation, what David is expressing in this verse is the contrast between the inevitable coming doom in God's absence versus his salvation in God's presence. Notice in verse 14 the use of gates, as he did in verse 13, but this time with the gates of the daughter of Zion, the gates of death. A metaphor for great trouble and adversity is contrasted with the gates of the daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem, a metaphor for the place of rejoicing for David. His enemies plot David's ruin and affliction, while David is prepared to once again speak of the praises of God, and rejoice in the salvation to be provided by his just God. And take note of this cycle of marvelous works and praises once again. Earlier, we noted how praise leads to a reminder of God's goodness, and God's goodness leads us back to praise. And now here in the expectation of a future pouring out of God's goodness, when God will have mercy upon David, this mercy will lead to future praise to the Lord. And that praise will be done in joy and gladness. David will rejoice in God's salvation. The expected goodness that God will demonstrate is depicted there in verses 15 through 18. In the future judgment that is to come, the judgment is for the wicked and for the righteous. The wicked, they are done in by their own mischief. Their own misdeeds are their destruction. Verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. And we've actually seen the same depiction made in a previous psalm. Coincidentally, verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 7 are very similar to verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 9. In Psalm 7, regarding the wicked, David writes, he made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. That which the wicked devise for evil will result in their own ruin. Quite literally, this would happen after David's passing. This was the fate for Haman in the book of Esther, who designed a gallows by which to kill Mordecai. But Haman's plan ultimately failed, and he was killed by the very gallows he meant for Mordecai. More generally, though, we could understand this verse to say that the plans of the wicked to destroy the righteous will lead to their own destruction. Those who delight in violence tend to meet a violent end. Those who dwell in greed are ravaged by perpetual discontentment. Those who spread falsehoods are eventually entangled in their web of lies. And here in our psalm, those that desire to forget God, they are those who are forgotten by God. Now, in contrast to the wicked, who are done in by the wickedness of their own hands, the Lord is known by the judgments he executes. His fairness, his righteousness, his goodness, and his holiness, all these attributes of the Lord are known by his judgments. In his rescue of the oppressed, he makes known that he cares for the afflicted. In his destruction of the wicked, he makes known that he is holy and cannot tolerate sin. Consider if a judge were to willfully ignore sentencing a crime. That judge would then be viewed no differently than the criminal, complicit in those unlawful activities. In the same, if the Lord were to abandon the suffering at the hands of the ungodly, or if he were to fail to act on the evil of the wicked, then what would we say of God? It is by his judgment that he makes himself known. The avenging of the oppressed demonstrates he remembers his people, that he does not forget the cry of the humble. Which leads David to declare in verses 17 and 18, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. All the ungodly, all the unrighteous will come to an end in hell, or Sheol, as some of your translations offer. Those who turn away from God, they will stumble, they will fall, and they will not succeed in their godless endeavors. They will go to where they are eternally forgotten by God, left to their self-inflicted misery. This is the righteous judgment meant for doers of evil. But the needy, those who hope in the Lord, whose expectation is not in man-made devices, but in the divine justice of God, will not always be forgotten. They shall not perish forever. Though the times of trouble may be great, though the righteous might feel as if the oppression and affliction they are enduring brings them to the gates of death, though our struggles may lead us to feel as if God has forgotten us, it is certainly not so. There are times when it can feel as if God is no longer mindful of us, times of great suffering or despair. There are times of trouble where perhaps you feel led up to the gates of death. And it is in those times, brothers and sisters, that God demonstrates He is the only one who can rescue us. We so often try to escape through any other means than the Lord. We turn to exercise, TV shows, music. Perhaps we look to books about our particular struggle, or we turn to family and friends to counsel us. Some of you believe your relief can be found, sadly, in drugs or alcohol, or even in the ending of your life. But in the deepest despair, it is God who reveals Himself to be the only source of our comfort. If relief were to come so easily, we might attribute our rescue to anything else but God. Instead, it's by our trusting and seeking after the Lord that we find our refuge, our stronghold. Our expectation, our hope shall be in the Lord and no other. And brothers and sisters, may I remind you that our greatest rescue is from the grave of sin. Be reminded of what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now I can think of none of you who would boast in yourselves regarding your salvation. But our turning to anything else but God suggests we don't always believe in the sufficiency of Him who rescued us. The first, second, and third place we should turn to is God. On and on, our aim should be to come to the Lord in prayer. And if He seems slow to answer, then we ought to come to Him again. if he be sufficient to rescue us from the grave of sin, then our Lord is more than sufficient to rescue us from any peril of this world. And as a comfort to those who are waiting, look back to verse 7, which says he has prepared his throne for judgment. You may be waiting, but God has been waiting longer for your prayers and for the perfect time to execute his judgment. The God who calls us to cry to him does so because he hears. And he not only hears, but he remembers his people. And he also remembers the promises he's made. David knew that his God was righteous and faithful, that the justice of God would not remain idle. And with boldness, he calls to the Lord in verses 19 and 20, "Arise, O Lord," as if to stir the Lord to action. And the request he makes of the Lord is to not to let man prevail, and instead to deliver justice. "Let the nations be judged in your sight," are the words of David. "Do not let man," in the Hebrew, Enosh, "do not let Enosh prevail." It's the same Enosh as Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of?" Enosh, it denotes the frailty and finite nature of man. While God is eternally established on his throne of judgment, man is weak, mortal, and from the dust. David knows this of himself, that though he is king of Israel, he is but man, Enosh. And he knows that even the nations that conspire against him are but men. And so he prays, "Let the nations be judged in your sight. See, Lord, that the ungodly have forgotten their Creator." But notice that David's prayer is not one of condemnation. Rather than destruction, David pleads with God to put them, that is the nations, the wicked, those that have forgotten God, put them in fear, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Brothers and sisters, do you recall what is written in Proverbs 9:10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. David wants his enemies to be put in fear of the Lord, because without being placed in fear, in reverence, in awe, in adoration of the Lord, the righteous judgments of God would be inevitably unleashed upon all the wicked. They would be rebuked, destroyed, and blotted out, where even the memory of them would perish. Without understanding their proper place before a holy and just God, their fate would be to eternally suffer in hell. David prays that God would make himself known to those who afflict him, so that they would realize that they are but men, that it is God who is sovereign, that it is the Lord's justice that will ultimately be executed. At the beginning of this sermon, I asked you all, how do you respond to the injustices you face in this world? And what Psalm 9 reveals is that our primary focus should not be on the injustices of the world, but rather on the justice of God. Now refocused, consider, how do you respond to God's justice? Does his justice elicit praise and adoration? Are we a body of believers that looks back on the wonderful deeds of the Lord and then desires to worship this very same God who has made himself known by these very acts? Have his prior judgments caused us to fear him, to know that he is sovereign, and to acknowledge that he is holy? Does our worship properly demonstrate our understanding that we are but men, before Almighty God. And in times of trouble, when we feel like there is no rescue to be expected, when there seems to be no reprieve from our suffering at the hands of the ungodly, how do we respond? Our basest response may be to lash out in anger, to take vengeance for our own, instead of leaving it to the Lord. Our most comfortable response may be to just let it go, to just let things be. And our most frequent response may be to turn to anything and anyone else but God, denying in our hearts His sufficiency in all things. But how many of us, while considering the justice of God, knowing that He will judge the wicked and the righteous, how many of us pray that God would reveal Himself? Reveal Himself to our difficult coworker, to the intolerable neighbor, to the insensitive stranger on the street, to our God-despising family member, as He has already so graciously done for us. Beloved, our God loved us so dearly, not only to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to live on earth in sinless obedience to the Father, but then to also die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice on behalf of all those who would believe in Him for the repentance of sin and the granting of life eternal. But it wasn't enough that God would just send His Son. But moreover, brothers and sisters, God would cause us to fear Him, to be in awe of Him, to possess a reverence towards Him, that we would understand that the penalty of sin required His wrath to be poured out upon His very own Son. How has God made Himself known by the judgment He executes? Look to the cross. Scorn, wrath, sorrow, justice, righteousness, holiness, faithfulness, mercy, and grace all can be known of God by looking at the cross. And knowing that a terrible fate awaits all those who do not know the Lord, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Not just for our deliverance from times of trouble, but for our enemies to be delivered from the eternal calamity of hell, that they may join us in the telling of His marvelous works and rejoice in His salvation. For those of you who do not know the Lord, Christians make known the judgments of God, not to condemn, nor to be seen as self-righteous. It is not us, but the Lord who sits on the seat of judgment, and any righteousness of ours comes solely from the Lord. The God of eternity makes Himself known through His marvelous works of creation and redemption. The sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, the waters, the mountains, they all speak of a mighty God. And the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord, who was crucified, buried, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven, testify of God's love, His mercy, His holiness, and His justness. The call to respond in praise and prayer to God's justice is not reserved solely for the Christian, but to all, for we are all but men. May God be merciful and reveal Himself to all who hear His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, praise and prayer. Praise and prayer. Eternally gracious and good, give us the desire to offer You eternal praise. Help us to worship You with the same conviction as Your servant David, to You alone, with our whole hearts, retelling of Your wonderful deeds in our life, doing so in joy and gladness, singing because we know our Most High God. Lord, we pray for your justice to be evident to all. May it be a reminder and a comfort to your people. May it serve as a source of adoration for those who know your name. And for the unrepentant, Lord, make known your justice to them as well. Cause them to fear, to know that they are but men, to know that it is you that is sovereign. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness in creation and redemption. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.